And as they're making their way out, if you turn to John 10 with me. John 10. Sounds like some of you are already there, and if you're not there, you need to get there. All right? As I said before, I want you all looking more at the Bible than at me. I'm not the source of authority, this is. And I want to keep directing you to the Word of God. So, John 10, verses 11 through 21. If you'd stand with me, I'm going to read God's Word for us this morning. John 10, verses 11 through 21. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches him and scatters him. He flees because he is a hired hand and he is not concerned about the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon, is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon can open the eyes of the blind man, can he?" Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would speak to us through your holy word this morning. And Lord, we pray you would plant the truth of your word deep within the recesses of our soul. And Lord, we pray also that your word would challenge us where we need to be challenged, and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Lord, change us where we need to be changed. Lord, we're at your mercy to teach us this morning. We're at your mercy to change us. And we'd ask these things in the name of the Word who became flesh, your Son, Jesus. Amen. So why am I not in James? Well, there could be a lot of answers to that. One might be that ever since I started in James, I've been going through trials, and maybe I want to get out of James, so I won't keep going through trials. But that wouldn't be the answer. I'll tell you, just the providence of God, what a blessing. I love the book of James, always have, but preaching through it this time in the midst of the trials that I've been experiencing has just made it jump off a page like never before. And isn't that the case? You know, the Word of God, when all of a sudden you're in the midst of what it's talking about, it all of a sudden means even more than it did before. And you begin to understand it in a way you've never understood it before. And so James has been a blessing. But I'm not in John this morning because I don't want to be in James, because I can't wait to get back to James. But I want to be in John this morning. And the reason why is because we have a leadership epidemic in our country. Not only in our country, but in our world, in our homes, and in our church. And as I was gone the last 2.5 weeks, that just stood out to me as I talked to other pastors and talked about the struggles that they have and the struggles they have finding leaders in their church and struggles they see in the church as a whole and in homes. As I look at homes that are falling apart, even in our own body, in the world, within the church, I see that happening, and my heart is broken, and a lot of it has to do with a lack of leadership. I see it in our world, and sadly to say, in the last few weeks, I've seen it in our country in a great way. And thankfully, while we were gone, I wasn't inundated by the media like I usually am on a regular schedule. But I wasn't inundated just enough to make me sick. We hold up people like Michael Jackson as a great leader, and we have some billions of people across the world watch a funeral of a guy who called himself a Jehovah's Witness, a Muslim, a Christian. He just tried to cover them all just in case. And that saddens me that our world and our country would idolize a man who was not a leader. He was a follower, and that's why he did what he did. He was a follower, not a leader. Was he talented? Yeah, he was talented. I'm so sorry he didn't use that talent to glorify God. And I grieve for his family. I grieve for him. But it shows where our nation is. A famous football player named Steve McNair was murdered here in the last week or so. And I caught that a few days late, as I caught all the media a few days late. And as he was cheating on his wife and killed because he might cheat on the one he was cheating on his wife. And I'm watching some of the stuff since I got home, and we're idolizing this man. And because he could throw a football. Are you kidding me? I can tell you there's nothing special about throwing a football. There's nothing special about catching it. There's nothing special about tackling someone who can. There's nothing special about that. Was he a leader on the football field? Depends on how you define a leader. Was he a leader in our country? No. But we've idolized someone else who's not to be idolized and not to be praised as a leader. Anybody heard of a guy named Glenn Warren? Ever a guy named Glenn? You might know Glenn Warren. I'm thinking about a specific Glenn Warren, a guy who stormed the beach in Normandy, lost an eye, full of shrapnel, came home from the war, went back to his home and bought a farm and began farming and began teaching shop in a local high school and began serving his local church and leading many people to Christ and discipling them one-on-one. Probably never heard of Glenn Warren from Hardin, Kentucky. See, he died last year. And billions of people didn't watch his funeral on TV. But he was a leader. He was a godly leader. I knew Glenn Warren. And that's the kind of people we need to look to as leaders. But our world is not looking to people like that as leaders. And my prayer is that we as Christians, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, are not giving credence to people who lead in a way that is unpleasing to God. But we are encouraging leaders who are leading like God would have us lead from His Word. And that's why we're in John 10 this morning. I need a reminder of what leadership looks like. Because I'm not the leader I should be. And my guess is that you need to look at John 10 with me this morning because you're not the leader you should be. Instead of having shepherds as leaders who look out for the best interest of those they lead, we have leaders who lead for what they get out of it. And they use others to get what they want. That's our world. And sadly, it's not only in our world, but it's gotten into the church. To be a true shepherd of people, we must be servant-centered, not self-centered. Hear that? To be a true shepherd of people, we need to be servant-centered and not self-centered. The following story, I found this is amazing. I guess I shouldn't be surprised. About a potential amusement ride says it all. Listen to this. Renaissance Entertainment, Inc. of Orlando is marketing Ego Trip, a ride about you. Can you imagine that? It may be coming to an amusement park near you soon. The ride, which Renaissance hopes to sell to a theme park to operate at fairs, will use riders' names, photos, and voices to create a totally personalized experience. As paparazzi snap away and adoring fans call their names, riders will attend their own movie premieres. They'll visit an art museum where they'll view paintings of themselves as done by Picasso and Van Gogh. They'll attend a political rally where they'll be urged to run for president in a sporting event. Where they'll be praised for their athletic prowess. Finally, they'll enjoy a ticker tape parade in their honor. Afterward, ego-stroked riders will proceed to the gift shop, where they can buy all sorts of stuff emblazoned with their images. What's everyone's favorite subject? Themselves, says President of Renaissance John Binkowski. This is taking that to the nth degree, he says. And the sad thing about that, although it's funny, you think, oh, you got to be kidding me, is the final statement. When he says this, what is his favorite subject of everyone? This is his question, and his answer is themselves. The sad thing is that is so true. That is so true. People's favorite subject is themselves. But our pastors this morning will challenge us in this area of self-centered shepherding or leadership, and will challenge us for servant-centered shepherding. In order to properly understand this passage here at John 10, in John 10, which I just read, we need to understand the context leading up to this passage in John 10. In chapter 9, Jesus proves, he also says, I'm the light of the world. There are 7 I am statements. Chuck and I did a series on this 4 years ago. I looked, actually, and it was been 4 years because it took us so long to get through Genesis. But it's been 4 years ago. We did this study, and there's 7 I am statements in John. And there's a couple of them here really close. One of them is, I am the light of the world in John 9. And Jesus proves he's the light of the world by healing a man born blind. Right? So he brings light to this man's eyes. And the so-called shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees, could care less that they brought this man could see. They were upset about Jesus, and they were upset about this man because they're like, they said, well, who healed you? Said, well, you guys are the leaders here. I mean, shouldn't you know who this guy is? I mean, that's the guy you ought to be following. And they're upset with this man. He's not excited that this is somebody they were supposed to shepherd and care for. They're upset with him because he wants to follow Jesus. And they're upset with Jesus for healing this guy. How sad. But he proved he's a lie of the world. So when we come to chapter 10, where Jesus begins to speak about shepherding, which was well-known occupation of the day, Jesus does this, he talks about shepherding, to contrast what kind of shepherd he was compared to those who were supposed to be shepherding Israel. He was a good shepherd. They were a bad shepherd. He loved the people they should have loved. The Pharisees proved to just be lousy shepherds over and over again in the Gospels for their lack of concern for people who were in need. A paralytic is healed. They don't care. A woman caught in adultery, they want to immediately stone and not reach out to her. Hopefully that she would repent and be forgiven. No, immediately. And then obviously the blind man here. And that's over and over in the Gospels. Well, in the first part of this chapter, Jesus says he's the only door. Because he's the door for the sheep. He's the only door to be entered into to be saved. The only place to find true life. And this flew in the face of the Pharisees, who thought they were the door to God. I mean, this is one of those times, and Chuck has been doing a great job in the Gospels, just showing, I mean, Jesus does everything he can to get under their skin. And not that he's trying to be mean, but he just really letting them know, guys, you're not even close. You think you're these holy men. You think you're men of God. You think you're great leaders, but look at your life. Look what you're doing. Repent, as Chuck's been teaching on the last 2 weeks. You need to repent. Well, this section here about shepherding, how can shepherding be an offensive kind of message? Well, it was to the guys who were not being shepherds. And look over with me in verse 11. Look at the phrase there in John 10. Jesus says this. He says, I am the good shepherd. It literally reads in the Greek, it says, I am the shepherd, the good one. All right, I am the shepherd, the good one. And you laugh, and it really makes it stand out a little bit better, especially who he's talking to. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd, the good one. All right, to help us better understand what may have been going through the Pharisees' mind and what Jesus may have meant by I'm the shepherd, the good one, turn your Bibles to Psalm 80. Turn back there to the left, Psalm 80. And look at verse 1. This is the first phrase there in verse 1 specifically. O give ear, shepherd of Israel. Okay, let's ask a question. Who is the shepherd of Israel? And I love the psalmist here. He gives us the answer. All right, he didn't just ask a question. He didn't just give us, the shepherd of Israel, but he answers the question we should have, who's the shepherd of Israel? The rest of the psalm tells us the Lord God, or Yahweh, is the shepherd. Look at verse 3. O God, restore us. Verse 4. O Lord God. Verse 7. O God of hosts. Verse 14. Look on down there. O God of hosts. Verse 19. O Lord God of hosts. The Lord is known throughout the Old Testament as the shepherd of Israel. This most famous psalm, if I ask you, what's the most famous psalm? What's the psalm that you've heard the most growing up? What would you say? Psalm 23, that's right. I said Psalm 3. Well, Psalm 3. Yeah, Psalm 23. Yeah, the Lord is my shepherd. Right? Everybody knows the Lord is my shepherd, and people know that. And so when Jesus says, I am the shepherd, the Pharisees and the Jewish people that would be listening to him at this time understand that he was saying what about himself? He was the Lord God. He was the shepherd of Israel. I mean, who's Jesus think he is claiming to be God? Well, he's God. That's who he is. And he can claim to be God. They understood what he was saying, and they didn't like it. Not only does he say that he's the shepherd, but he says he's the good one. The word good here carries with it an idea of nobility, of worth, of excellence. The good spoken of here is used to separate this good from any other good. So it's not just good, but it's a good that's higher than any other good. In other words, he is the epitome, or he is the standard of good, and there is ultimately no other good shepherd in this sense. There's another passage in the Old Testament that shines great light on what Jesus is communicating here by claiming to be the good shepherd. Look at Ezekiel 34. Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel. It's the sticky pages of the Bible, so I know you all spend so much time in there like I do for my morning devotions in Ezekiel. All right. Back there in the sticky pages. Go to Daniel and turn left. That might help. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel's writing to those who are in Babylon after they've been taken captive in 597 B.C. And they were taken captive by Babylonians because of their sinful rebellion against God. And he had warned them. There's actually three waves of the southern kingdom being taken captivity. Right? You had the northern kingdom, you had the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was taken captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And you're thinking, why you got to know all these dates? It's important because if you don't know those dates, you won't understand the prophets. All right, 722, you might want to write that down, northern kingdom, which capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, okay? All in one accord, Samaria, thanks for saying that. Okay, and then the capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. Yes, okay, we got that one, all right? So the northern kingdom was taken captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and the southern kingdom was taken captivity in three ways, 605 B.C., and that's when Daniel and his buddies Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken captive with him in 605. 597, Ezekiel was also taken captive. All right, and then in 586, Jerusalem was destroyed. And there was a remnant still left in Jerusalem, and most of the rest of them were taken captivity. And those dates are important because if you don't understand them, you will not understand the prophets. Okay, so I just throw that out there, no extra charge, all right? Little Bible study methods there, all right? But it's important to know these dates. So this is Ezekiel writes in 597. He's been taken captive, all right, so with some other Israelites, into Babylon because the rebellion of the southern kingdom of the Israel, or known as Judah, was rebellious against the Lord. So he is speaking here to these rebellious people. And in Ezekiel 34, the Lord is telling Ezekiel to prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy against them, or the Levites, for their poor leadership. Now look at verses 1 through 10. We'll read the first five verses, then jump down to verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. There's a popular job. Who'd like that leadership job? Who'd like to volunteer for that? Not many people, but here Ezekiel is called by God. It says, prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Now look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that you will not be good for food for them. Well, this was quite an indictment against the shepherds of Israel, wasn't it? How would you like to be in one of the shepherds of Israel that Ezekiel was speaking against? I would not want anything to do with that indictment from the Lord. Right after this description of the bad shepherds and how God is going to deal with them, all right, he makes a promise. Look further down in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24. Look there with me. Then I will set over them. This is a promise he makes on the heels of this judgment. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my shepherd David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So he makes the promise here of a good shepherd. And it wasn't David himself, because David's already dead. But it was one who would come in the line of David, the Messiah, the ultimate shepherd, the good shepherd. This prophecy is clearly understood, referring to Jesus, the Messiah. So when Jesus says, "I am the shepherd, the good one," it was understood by those who were listening, he was claiming to be the Messiah, the promised good shepherd. And by alluding here to Ezekiel 34, he was saying, the Pharisees, you're the bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34. I mean, this whole shepherding image, they would have known Ezekiel 34. You're those guys like in the first 10 verses. And I'm the guy in verse 23 and 24. Again, the audacity of Jesus to say something like this. He was the good shepherd. And this was obviously meant to bring conviction to the Pharisees and would end in condemnation unless they did what Chuck talked about the last 2 weeks, unless they repented and trusted in Jesus as Messiah. They would get the condemnation that was due them. It also bring conviction and should bring conviction to all of us gathered here this morning. We're all called to shepherd in one way or the other. And in fact, the Bible calls us to shepherd each other. There's a bunch of passages in the New Testament that are called the one another passages. The one another. Love one another. Forgive one another. Care for one another. Admonish one another. One another, one another. And you can't do that by yourself. And we're all called to do that. Not just me, not the other elders, not the deacons. We're all called to do that. We're all called to shepherd each other. We're also called to be shepherds in our homes and even in our community. We're all called to shepherd. Well, not only is Jesus the good shepherd, but his shepherding is the standard by which we all are judged by when it comes to shepherding. What kind of shepherd are you? That's the question. What kind of shepherd are you? What kind of shepherd am I? Let's allow God's Word to be the evaluator here this morning, okay? Don't ask the person next to you, because they might let you off the hook, or if it's your wife, you're in trouble. But the Word of God will be even harder than your wife might be on you guys, and vice versa. So my prayer is that this morning, this passage will challenge us all to rely on His grace to be good under-shepherds of the one true good shepherd. So as we look at these verses here, we're going to be challenged by five truths concerning the good shepherd in order that He might be glorified in our shepherding. Let's look at the first truth here. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Look at verse 11 with me. Look at that phrase there. Lays down his life for the sheep. Also notice that Jesus repeats this truth three more times in this passage of Scripture. You think He wants to get something across? Look at verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. Then drop down to verse 17. I lay down my life. And then to verse 18. I lay it down. What does this mean? What does it mean, I lay down my life for the sheep? It's obviously speaking about what? Dying. But it's more than just dying because he has a dangerous job as a shepherd. So the comparison breaks down. All right, he's using shepherd illustration, but nobody's a perfect good shepherd like he is. So it breaks down a little bit because he's not just talking about being a regular shepherd and I have a dangerous job and sometimes you might get attacked by wolves or something like that. There's a key word here in this verse that sets him apart and should separate us and set us apart from all other shepherds. Look at the word there in verse 11, for. It means on behalf of. I lay down my life for the sheep, or on behalf of the sheep. And whenever this word is used in the book of John, which is 13 times, it always denotes a sacrifice of one for another. One person's death benefits another person. Always. 13 times this word. And this sacrifice takes place because the beneficiary of the sacrifice is in great danger and needs to be saved. That's the issue. D.A. Carson explains this when he writes, the shepherd does not die for a sheep to serve as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque display while bellowing, "See how much I love you?" No, the assumption is that the sheep are in great danger, that in their defense the shepherd loses his life, that by his death they are saved. This sets Jesus apart from all other shepherds. A shepherd was willing to lay down his life. A shepherd was willing to lay down his life on the line for his sheep. They were brave and they desired to protect their sheep. You hear about stories all through Mideastern worlds, but they never actually, listen to this, they never actually planned or purposed. They didn't go out today, I'm going to die for my sheep. They never did that. They went out and they might end up having to die for the sheep, but they never planned for it. On the other hand, Jesus purposely laid down his life. He laid it down intentionally. We also see this intentionality in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. Look at the phrase. It says, "No one is taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." If an earthly shepherd intentionally set out to lay down his life or die, people would say he was an utter failure. Why would you purposely go out there and lay your life down? Just lay it down. Because when you're dead, then what happens to the sheep? They're in trouble, right? So for any earthly shepherd to do this, they would have been looked upon as a failure. This type of tragedy, I think, is summed up well in the following story. A group of fishermen landed in a secluded bay in Alaska and had a great day fishing for salmon. I wish I'd been there to eat with them. But when they returned to their seaplane, it was aground because of fluctuating tides. They had no option except to wait until the next morning till the tides came in. When they took off, they only got a few feet off the water and they crashed down in the sea. Being aground the day before had punctured one of the pontoons and had filled up with water. The seaplane began to slowly sink. The three men and a 12-year-old son of one of them, named Mark, prayed and then jumped in the icy waters to swim to the shore. The waves were cold and the riptide was strong, and two of the men reached the shore exhausted. They looked back, and their companion, who was also a strong swimmer, did not swim to shore because his 12-year-old son wasn't strong enough to make it. They saw the father with his arms around his son being swept out to sea. He chose to die with his son rather than to live without him. Now that's a great story of sacrifice. But in the end, the father died in vain. He didn't save his son. He went down with him. And that's not like Jesus. Because you know what Jesus did? He died, but he rose again so that we might have life. See, all illustrations, as good as they are, they all break down because nobody can be ultimately like Jesus. Jesus proves that he's a good shepherd by willingly laying his life down for his sheep. I'm so glad that he did that, aren't you? That he purposely laid his life down for the sheep. And he's not seen as a failure. He's seen as the only good shepherd. And he further shows that he was a good shepherd by contrasting himself with the hired hand. Look at verses 12 through 13. "He was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep." The hired hand was a person who was obviously hired, or he was paid. He wasn't a shepherd, but the shepherd take a little break or whatever, go on vacation or something. And please, I'm not referring to Chuck here, okay? We're just shepherds together, all right? But what happened then, a shepherd would go and need some time. He would get a hired hand, and they were paid for their work, obviously. They, however, had no vested interest in these sheep. I mean, these were somebody else's sheep. So when danger came, what do you think the hired hand did? They were out of there in a heartbeat. I mean, the pay wasn't that good. So they were gone. They weren't going to put their life on the line. They were going to save their own skin. They were only in it for the money. They did not love the sheep like the shepherd. And obviously our context shows this is pointing to who? The Pharisees. That's how they were only in it for the money. There's many ways that the Pharisees were able to gain more and more and more money. And those hired hands are still in our world today. They've always been in our world today. Men who pose as Jesus' under-shepherds, women who pose as Jesus' under-shepherds, and do only so for financial gain. And we were warned about this in the New Testament, Titus 1:10-11. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Or dishonest gain. Now we're studying on Wednesday nights, so we have been studying on Wednesday nights, and also on Monday nights with the NASA co-ops over in Clear Lake. In case you miss Wednesday, you can come over there on Monday, okay? We're studying the book of Jude, and it's all about false teaching. And I think Jude wrote this last week. All right, it's unbelievable. It's just our world today, and watching what false teachers do. And we're getting ready to get to a section in in Jude. And if you missed the first 3 weeks, we start back this week for the next 3 weeks. So this is a commercial, all right? And we'll catch you up, all right? So please join us this Wednesday. But one of the other things that they're characterized is by Jude 11. Look what it says about these false teachers. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." They're hired guns to tell people what they want to hear. And they only do it for the pay. Well, let me assure you that the under-shepherds, as far as the elders here and the deacons that serve here at Grace, we're not in it for the money. I'm not in it for the money. If I wanted money, I'd go do something else. And I can speak for the other men that you have been a part of choosing as leaders here at Grace Bible Church and agreeing that these guys are called to lead. They're not in it for the money. We can't lay down our life for you like Jesus in that sense, but we can willingly place our needs and ourselves in harm's way to protect you from error and to protect you from danger. So when I name names from the pulpit, which is in keeping in the same line as Paul and other people in the New Testament, know that it's not because I hate these people, it's because I love you. That's why I do that, because I love you. Well, the truth that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, it challenges us, doesn't it? In at least a few ways. It challenges us with never taking our forgiveness and our standing before God for granted. I mean, Jesus laid his life down intentionally and purposely for us to be saved. And we should thank him with all that we are. How often do we dwell on the fact that the Good Shepherd laid down his life for us? See that pause right there? It's uncomfortable because we don't think enough. We don't ponder. We're inundated by hearing things all the time and seeing things all the time. We need to ponder these things. We need to think on these things and be amazed at his grace toward us. The second way it challenges us to have under-shepherds or elders here who willingly put the needs and safety of themselves aside and places the body before themselves. And I ask you to keep us accountable to that. And as we continue to grow and God blesses us with more under-shepherds in that sense, the under-shepherd, help us make sure that that's what they do as well. And you know, I've been faced with my immorality, but my immortality here in the last few months. And I hope God keeps me here for years and years and years and years. He may take my life tomorrow. And my prayer is that Grace Bible Church will keep on going, and the other under-shepherds that keep on coming up, that you'll love them enough to hold them accountable to this standard, to lay their life down for the sheep. Well, and the rest of us, it challenges all to evaluate what kind of shepherds we are in our relationships, doesn't it? Do we willingly put the needs of others before ourselves? Do we? Do we willingly do that? Do we purposely, do we intentionally put the needs of others before ourselves? Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but the humility of mind, regard one another as more important as yourselves in Philippians 2. That's what we're called to do. May God's word change us in this way. Well, let's now look at the second truth that will challenge us concerning the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd loves his sheep. Look at verses 14 and 15. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own. I my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is an amazing truth here in these two verses. There's an extremely important word again in these verses. It's the word know. It means to know experientially. This is not just knowledge about someone, but it speaks of an intimate love relationship with them. And we see this statement in Genesis where it says Cain knew his wife. It's talking about an intimate love relationship. There it's talking about sexually, but the word is used other ways about speaking about an intimate love relationship. Look what it says in Amos 3:2, God speaking about Israel. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Obviously, he's not just saying, well, the only people I know about on earth is Israel. I don't even know there's anybody else existing. It's talking about a purposeful love relationship with someone, this word know. And here in our passage, in John 10, Jesus is saying that he has an intimate love relationship with his sheep and that we have an intimate love relationship with him. He knows his sheep. We know him. And notice what this love relationship is based on in verse 15. It's based on his intimate love relationship with the Father. That's what our love relationship with him is based on. What an amazing comparison. Now, of course, it's a great comparison, but it's not a direct parallel, is it? Because we don't always do our part when it comes to the love part with Jesus. But the Father and the Son, they had this perfect, intimate relationship because they're perfect, right? And we have a love relationship with Jesus, but it's imperfect. Not because Jesus is imperfect, it's because we are imperfect. But throughout John's writings, this love relationship, it carries something with it. OK, Okay, it is something that comes along with this. This intimate love relationship we have with Jesus does not leave us the same, but it changes us. Right, look at John 14, 15. Just turn a couple pages over there in your Bible. John 14, 15. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now notice what God's word says. John writes later on in 1 John 2, 3, and 4. It says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The fruit of the love relationship we have with our shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord, is obedience." That's the fruit. It changes us. This is the kind of relationship you come into, and it makes you better, not worse. In fact, it makes you infinitely better. It's not saying that we will always obey, that we obey perfectly, but we now have a desire and a power to obey that we never had before. See, before we knew him, before we were one of his sheep, we had the desire to sin, and we had the power to sin. That's all we had the desire and the power to do. Because ultimately, anything not done in faith is what? Sin. So when you didn't know him, all you could do was sin, even though you didn't think you were sinning. Because you didn't do it in faith, you didn't do it for the glory of God. But now we have a desire, we have a power to obey God and to love him in this way. And the proof that a husband really loves his wife is just when he says, "I love you," on her birthday, right? Isn't that right, ladies? I mean, you all know your husband loves you just because. I heard one time of a husband saying that just after 30 years of marriage, the wife finally says, "You know, I just don't know if you love me. I just do not know if you love me." He says, "Hey, when we got married, I told you I love you. And if anything changes, I'll tell you again." All right? Now, guys, that's not love. That's not love. We know, and our wives know that we love them. All right? By the way we treat them. But we treat them with gentleness and tenderness and kindness. We serve them like we're supposed to, servant leaders. We love them like Christ loved the church. That's how they know it. Not just because we say it every once in a while or said it when we got married. See, words are empty unless they're backed up with action. Those who truly are his sheep are the ones who are loved by him in such a way that it changes them from a disobedient enemy of God to an obedient child of God. Isn't that good news? Well, this truth that the good shepherd loves his sheep challenges us to be changed by his love. Those who truly know him are those those who intimately love him. And those who love him love his word, they love his people, they hate sin, they love repentance. Those are sheep of his, and he loves them, and it changes us. Has it changed you? Has your relationship with the good shepherd changed you? Well, let's look at the third truth here that will help us understand what it means to be a good shepherd and challenge us. The good shepherd unites his sheep. Look at verse 16. "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd." Notice the phrase there, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." And this is speaking of the Gentiles. And as far as I know, that includes all of us in here, unless someone is Jewish. I don't think there is, but if not, it includes you too. All right? But in specific, he said, other sheep are not of this fold. And Jesus is communicating to these Pharisees and the Jewish people that Jesus, he came not just for the Jews, but he came for the Gentiles as well. That they're part of this sheepfold. Jesus takes all the cultural and man-made divisions that are put up by us, all right, and by them at this time, and unites into one flock in him. In Ephesians 2 speaks about this, Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And notice that it says, in Christ Jesus. Jesus unites his sheep from around the world, and it's based upon him. Based upon him. It's not based upon culture. It's not based upon denomination. It's not based upon color of skin. It's not based on socioeconomic status. It's based upon him. And he unites us in him. Now, this isn't some kind of superficial unity that embraces anyone who names the name of Jesus, okay? Oh, you know, you love Jesus too? Oh, that's great. You're my buddy. Let's be unified. And that's what's happened in our world for many, many years. It's not a new phenomenon. It's gone on since the beginning of the church. But it's what you believe about Jesus is the issue. That's true unity. Do you believe that He's the only way? Do you believe that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Because that's the main message of the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right? Chapter 3, that's what it's about. 3:15. The promise of the Savior who would need to be embraced by faith because of the grace of God. And that's what Adam ended up doing. And we saw that. He named his wife what? Eve. She wasn't named before that until after they sinned and after the promise of God. And he, in faith, believes the promise of God that God will bring about a Savior. So he names his wife. He should have named Death, remember? She brought death. He did too. He helped along with it because she brought sin, which brought death. But he names her Eve, which means living. It's always been by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Never any different. And we don't embrace anyone who doesn't believe that, because that's what the Bible is all about. That's what God's message to us is all about. Not just because somebody says, hey, I love Jesus. Well, what do you know about Jesus? What do you mean by that? Well, I guess the question for us here is, do you seek to be unified with those in our body, even? We can let division come because of the color of the carpet. That sounds silly, not here, but there's other things. They don't run the same circles as you do, right? I mean, they don't live in the same neighborhood. Their kids don't go to the same schools. They don't work for Dow. Oh, heaven forbid. Well, that's changing for a lot of people, right? But we can let disunity come in our body if we don't keep the main thing, right? And we have disagreements theologically here, but not about the main thing. I can tell you that right now. That's what we're unified around, is we're unified around Jesus and how we come to know God through a relationship with Him, by repenting and placing our trust in Him. It's the only way. And that's why we're unified. Now please notice also here, Jesus promises that there are other sheep out there. He calls us to the privilege, when he notices there are other sheep out there, of trying to find a sheep by calling them home with the gospel. And we see this command of Jesus, go therefore in Matthew 28, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The truth that the Good Shepherd unites us challenges us to faithfully proclaim the gospel to those all around us and all around the world, so they might come in, right, and be unified around the one true Shepherd. Or are you serving the one? Are you serving as one of Christ under shepherds by faithfully proclaiming the gospel? I had a conversation the other day with someone that really challenged me. They were talking about something they read, and this statement was made: what we do communicates what we believe. Think that's true? What we do communicates about what we believe. Now let me ask you this question, or just make me make this statement: what we do with the gospel communicates what we believe about it. And I do that for me. What we do with the gospel communicates what we believe about it. What are we doing with the gospel? To reach out to those who Jesus says, I have other sheep who are not in this fold. There's other sheep out there. And the reason we're still here is because there's other sheep out there. Right? That's exactly right. He has sheep. And He calls us to share the gospel. Do we really believe it? Now let's look at the fourth truth here. The good shepherd fulfills the plan. Look at verses 17 and 18. And it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Look at verse 18, that last phrase. This commandment I received from my Father. This is speaking of the commandment that Jesus had received here from His Father to lay down His life. All right, He had authority to lay it down, and to rise up again, or authority to take it up again, it says there, to save His sheep. This was the Father's plan from the beginning, not a change of plan due to sin. When sin came in, God didn't go, oh, are you kidding me? Sin! What am I going to do? This is a plan that He had from eternity past to save His people from their sin. And this is clear throughout the Scripture. This verse in Acts 2:23 probably sums it up as best as any passage. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was in fulfillment of the eternal plan of the Father to save His sheep from their sin. It was not a reactionary measure in response to something, but a sovereign plan to redeem all who would trust in God's provision through His Son. That was the plan. This plan had its goal of God being glorified And you read about the salvation in Christ in Ephesians 1, and three times it says to the praise of His glory. That's the purpose, that God might be glorified in His plan in redeeming His sheep from their sin. And the truth that God fulfills, or the Good Shepherd fulfills the plan, it challenges us, obviously, to praise the Lord for His sovereign plan, that those who would trust in His Son would be redeemed. It also challenges us under-shepherds to know His sovereign plan that is revealed in His Word, doesn't it? We need to know. At least, I mean, we don't know everything about His sovereign plan, all right? There's secret things, all right, that belong to Him. But the things revealed, which is a lot, we can know. You know that God speaks today? He speaks as loudly and clearly today as He's ever spoken before. Listen to what he says. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down for his life for the sheep. You hear that? That's God speaking. That's God speaking. His word is His word is His voice to us. He speaks today through His word, and it's as loud and clear as if He was speaking to us audibly. You don't have to go seek the audible voice of God. Wow, we got so much here we don't understand. What makes us think we got to hear the audible voice of God to understand? We got enough right here to last eternity of knowing Him. How are we doing at knowing His plan? How are we doing? May this be what our thoughts are about and saturate what we ponder about. Well, let's look at the last truth here that will challenge us concerning the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd brings division. What a positive point to end with, right? The Good Shepherd brings division. I thought He brought unity. He also brings division. Look at what it says in verse 19 through 21, right at the beginning. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to Him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of a blind man, can he? There's a division here, isn't there? There's a couple groups here. It's impossible to say that Jesus was... I mean, here's a question. Is it possible to say that Jesus was not God in the flesh, but still believe that He was a good man and teacher? No. A man who claims to be God, all right, he clearly came to be God. Good men don't claim to be God, do they? Do good men claim to be God? No. Good men don't claim to be God. Those listening to Jesus, they understood this truth. In verse 20, they said they had a demon. He was insane. He was a lunatic. And those in verse 21 understood that what he said was true. Because one who is demon-possessed or a lunatic can't open the eyes of a blind man. Jesus proved that He was the good shepherd by healing the blind man. They understood only God could do this. Jesus did not come to have people say He was a good man. He came to divide. C.S. Lewis has made it popular. Other people have probably claimed it. Maybe C.S. Lewis stole it from somebody else. But you got three choices. Either He's Lord, He's lunatic, or a liar. There's no other choices. Jesus is one of those three things. Someone who would come and say that they were God, in fact, they were not. They were a lunatic. All right? And if someone came like Jesus and had all these people follow Him and have all these people following Him now, and it was all a big lie, it was the biggest scam in the history of the world, then He's a liar, right? If He really raised from the dead, it's all a joke, all right? Those are the first two options, and that's probably what the people in verse 20 were looking at, specifically the lunatic. But the last option is that He was Lord, and therefore the good shepherd, who had the power to fulfill His plan of and bring about the love for His sheep and dying for His people and laying down His life for the sheep. Which one is it? Is He Lord? Is He lunatic? Or is He a liar? Do we fall in the camp? Which camp do we fall into? Lunatic or liar? Or Lord? If He's Lord, if He's who He said He was, the good shepherd, the good one, then we have only response, and that is to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our only response. To embrace the good shepherd. The gospel is divisive. Are you willing to share it? Don't be divisive yourself. Just let the word speak for itself, because some people are going to react differently. But as sheep, will respond in repentance and faith, won't they? They will. And that's our hope. God wants us all to respond this morning to His word for us here this good shepherd, the great, the ultimate leader. So what kind of shepherds are you? We've been challenged to examine whether we put the needs of others before ourselves. We've been challenged to examine whether or not we truly know Him in an intimate love relationship by our lives of obedience. We've been challenged to be united around His Word regardless of outward appearances. We've been challenged to faithfully proclaim the gospel and rejoice about more people coming into the sheepfold. We've been challenged to praise Him for His sovereign plan that made redemption possible or reality. And we've also been challenged to share the truth of the gospel, knowing that it will provide. And last but not least, you need to decide which part of the division do you fall on. Which is it? Now, let me say this. I don't want to say I'm following the footsteps of Jesus, because I don't do that like I should. But this might be divisive. There's some people in this room right now that don't fall on the side that He's Lord. I don't know particularly who you are. There may be people who have been attending this church for it's all of its existence that don't fall on that side. I don't know. But the Lord does, and you do. There may be people here who think that they're on that side, but they're not. If you're here this morning and you are not trusting alone in Christ, forgiveness of your sins to make you right with God, then you are not on the Lord's side. And the Bible would call you to repent, to turn from trusting yourself, to turn from sin, and to turn and transfer your trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, that your sin might be forgiven, you be reconciled to God. Which side are you on? If you'd like to talk about that, I'd love to talk to you about that. Anytime. I'll stay here as long as I say this, and I don't always have somebody take me up on it, but I'll stay here as long as you can. You want to talk about that, how you can make sure that you're on the Lord's side this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and Lord, our desire, those who are Your sheep, Lord, we want to be good under-shepherds. Lord, we want to not only follow Your example, but be empowered by You to be good shepherds. Lord, to bring You glory in all that we do. And ultimately, Lord, the only person who deserves to have every person in the world look at them and praise them and exalt them is You. And Lord, we want to do that with our life. Lord, we want our life to point to You, that You might be glorified and not us. And Lord, I would pray, Lord, for those here this morning who are not on the Lord's side, Lord, that You, in Your grace, would convict them and convert them to one of Your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.